This evening, I'd like to think about a question. Sometimes, as we live our Christian lives, we can almost get mired down in the small daily details. And while details are important, this evening, I'd like to maybe, if we could back away from it just a little bit and think about why did I choose to live the Christian life? And maybe you haven't chosen that. And so if you haven't, then the question is, why should I choose to live the Christian life? Or why would somebody want to choose to follow Christ in their life? Before I was married and younger, I lived in a home situation for a time that as I lived there and saw things, and I thought, you know, if this is what marriage is like, I would rather just stay single, I think. And that's unfortunate that there are homes like that, but the same can be true of Christianity, that sometimes people see things done in the name of Christianity, see things done that are called Christian, and they say, if that's what Christianity is like, it's not something I need. That isn't good. Thank you very much. So this idea of being a Christian, the Bible uses this word Christian or Christians only four times. We use it quite a lot. And the Bible doesn't appear real often, but the word disciples or followers is used a lot more often to describe somebody who's following Christ. And so when we're unsure what it means to be a Christian, we go back to the Bible, and Jesus foretold of a lot of deception under the name of Christianity. Mark 13, 21 and 22 say, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And so I had this in my mind as I thought of the little lesson there with the compass. What does it mean to be a Christian? And so I guess this evening that this message is intended to be a blunt reminder to us that if I bear the name of Christ, if I call myself a Christian, if I'm distorting that image, the Bible talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. If I distort the image of Christ in my life, I could be the rock that causes somebody else to stumble. So why did you decide to be a Christian? And is it really worth it? Would you recommend that decision to somebody else? And if you would, why would you? I would like to, I would really like to get some response from you a little later on that. But I'd like to start here looking at a passage in Luke. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, I'd like to look at especially at verses 25 through 35. This passage talks about some of the requirements for being a disciple. So as we begin thinking about this, let's just think about some of the requirements that Jesus said that this is a requirement for those who will be my disciple. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh up against him with 20,000? or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So I'd like to point our attention especially to this verse 28 where it says, it talks about counting the cost. And this evening, I guess that's what I would like to do as we think about our Christian lives and as we think about the cost of serving Christ, that we count the cost. And I realize many of you have already counted that cost and decided that it was worth it. And maybe there's some of you that are sitting here and still counting that cost. But this passage points out a few interesting things. One is that what often happens when something is costly is somebody might commit initially to the purchase. Somebody might initially commit to the terms of the agreement, but once the actual rubber meets the road, once that payment has to be made, it's just too much. I believe that's what verse 29 says. If you didn't plan ahead and you're building this tower, only got the foundation in and can't finish because it's going to cost too much. I don't have enough energy, not enough supplies to finish it. And it's a mockery. And so we don't want that in the Christian life. We want to count the cost. But there's another way to deal with this cost. The other way is to get the cost down. That often happens. Try to bring the cost down so we can afford this purchase. And I believe that's some of what verse 31 is talking about. I'm sorry, verse 32. The picture here is of an army going to meet another army. And when he realizes, you know what, we can't win this battle, let's negotiate an agreement. Let's try to bring down the cost because we realize it's too high. And so my encouragement is that we count the cost of the Christian life this evening so that we don't end up unable to finish it. Neither do we try to bring down the cost of it because we feel like it's too expensive. Sometimes there's very difficult teachings of Jesus, like the ones in the Sermon on the Mount about the permanence of marriage and suffering for Christ, or the suffering love and non-retaliation. Or some of those things are very expensive. They're very difficult. And that's part of counting the cost. If you look at verses 34 and 35, it talks about the salt of the earth. And as good Bible scholars, as I'm sure you all are, we know that this verse is in the Bible and that we're to be the salt. I just want to point out that it doesn't say that being the salt or being a preserving influence in the world that you live is a good option for the very zealous Christian. The Bible says here that basically that if we're not salt, nobody will be salt. If God's people are not the salt, then there is no salt. If we've lost our saltiness, if we've tried to negotiate down the price, the cost of the commitment, then it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. So why have you decided to be a Christian? What convinced you to surrender your life to Christ? I just like to think about some of the reasons. What are some of the reasons that you would give somebody? If they asked you, why should I become a Christian? What are some reasons that we can have? What would be a good reason? Okay, thank you. So just the peace and joy and the satisfaction. All right. What other? There's some other reasons you can think of.
For me, it was to escape the terror of the wrath to come.
Okay. Because we realize there's eternity. And we want to escape that wrath. That's a good reason. Any other reasons that you can think of?
Right along with that, Adam and Eve feared God because they sinned. And once we have that godly fear and accept Jesus into our heart, then we don't have to fear that wrath. And so, you know, to have that godly fear, it needs to still be there. But I'm glad that I don't have to fear as long as I'm obedient to Him. So I have to make sure I'm obedient. That's why these meetings are so important.
Thank you. Very, very good point. So in serving Christ, while we fear God, we are freed from the fear of eternal damnation. It's a life freed from fear. All right? Any others? What convinced you to become a Christian? An eternal family. Very good. I had down here a Christian is, you're never alone. A Christian can claim that promise that no matter where I am never alone. God and his Spirit is there with me. And we also enjoy the blessing of brotherhood that crosses geographical boundaries. And in this case, it even crossed a state line this evening. So it's good to come down to Maryland and worship with you. Never alone. Something else. Any other reasons that weren't mentioned yet? A reason, or what convinced you to become a Christian? Why are you a Christian this evening? Very good. The separation from God for eternity, damnation. Sure. Well, thank you for your input there. I'm sure there's more that could be mentioned. One that I've thought of. Sometimes when people are trying to choose a vocation or trying to choose a job, they might look at maybe it's an entry level position. And they wonder if there's any opportunity for advancement. Is this where I'll stay, or is there opportunity to advance higher? Well, the Christian life is much more than just a job, but if you think about the Christian life, there is a unlimited growth potential. There's no cap on the Christian life. That could be a reason to choose a Christian life. There isn't any. The Bible talks about God being able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. I think what that is saying is that there's no cap on growth potential. So those are some of the things that convinced us to become a Christian. And maybe you're out there on the sidewalk, or you're there ministering in prison, or you're having a Bible study, and you mention these things. But what about the other? There's other commands and prerequisites for Christians. And if you were trying to convince somebody to take up the Christian walk of life, and you told this person, you said, now, this is a life that you're going to live, and you should expect that you'll have suffering and persecution. That is something that if you choose this option, just expect that will happen at some point, to some degree. And then along with that, this is a life that you're going to be constantly paddling upstream. Where you're going to have to go against the current of popular and modern society. It's going to require a degree of separation from a lot of what happens in the world. You're always going to be going against the current. That's the Christian life. And along with this life, it's a life. There's a lot of good things in it, but almost all of them you have to wait for. It's a life of delayed gratification. Now, Brother mentioned the peace and joy, and that is very real. And many of you, I think, and I can testify of this, that the day you surrendered to Christ, you felt that peace and joy almost immediately. You didn't have to wait for that. But a lot of the Christian life is waiting. We spend our lives with our eyes on eternity. At least it's in the back of our mind. And we endure these things for that hope that is set before us. And there's a lot of other things in the Christian life that you need to wait for. That's part of the Christian life. One of the other things that will come along with this life decision is that it's a life where a lot of the times what you want to do, you can't do. And so it's a life of self-denial. And it's also a life where you have to be okay with being a follower. If you're one of those people that says, I don't follow anybody's taillights. I'm always in front. And if somebody wants to follow, they follow me. I don't follow people. But the Christian life is a life of following Christ and being willing to follow others. You also need to believe things that you can't see. You'll have to believe things that you really can't actually prove. And we call it faith. But the Christian life is a life you have to do this. The Bible makes this clear. The Bible calls for service and a life of humility. And so if you look at that kind of a life choice, you wonder who would ever make that decision? Who would choose that course in life? Why would anyone want to be a Christian? And we look at the rewards aside of the costs, and you wonder, is it worth it? This evening, I'd like to study Romans chapter 8 as we think about this question. Is a Christian life worth it? So I'd like to read Romans chapter 8. I'd like to just study down through this chapter. I think the first 18 verses. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So one of the reasons why you want to be a Christian is because it is a life free from condemnation. You can be made free. As verse 2 says, there is no guilt, there is no shame. It can be a life of living with a clear conscience. That is one of the reasons why the Christian life is worthwhile. And if you notice, in verse 2, it talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I've been challenged recently in Psalms. Many times there, the psalmist David talks about how he loves God's law. And there's not many people that love laws. You might grudgingly submit to them or realize that there's some good in them, but to actually love a law, but God's law frees people. As the one brother mentioned there, God's law, the law of the Spirit, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so maybe we'll have a little more on that later. But a life free from condemnation. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we know that our default nature is evil and death. That's what happens to people. That's what happens to us without a change. We just go downhill. That's default. And in the Old Testament, the Old Testament did a very good job of defining what was wrong and what was sin and what was evil. What the Old Testament didn't do was give the power to rise above it. But Jesus did. Through his Spirit, gave that ability to live above the flesh. And, apart from God, people flounder around trying to define what is right and wrong. Without God's law, we don't have a moral compass. We don't even have a starting point to say which way is north. And if we don't know which way is north, we don't know where to go from there. But God's law is actually a blessing, and it's actually a tool for evangelism. I'm not sure if I've used enough. That God's law frees people, and when we see things falling apart, when we see things going wrong in a marriage, in a home, in a business, many of these times we can go back and see that God's law has been broken. That's why it's falling apart. That doesn't always mean that if God's law is followed, everything is roses and sunshine. There's still some difficult times, but when God's law is broken, we can expect things to go downhill. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the carnal mind brings death. And if you think about sin and all that is wrong, you know, somebody that lives a sinful life, they just look old fast. I don't know if you've noticed that. A sinful life, and it actually lowers your life expectancy. Sin brings death spiritually. We know that. It brings death to our spiritual man. And at the end, sin brings eternal death. So when we think of death, we want to avoid it. Our flesh cringes at the thought of death, but it ends. After a while, it's over. That you're gone, right? But the Bible speaks of eternity in hell being a eternal death, eternal damnation, which is the worst. Something that doesn't end, but it's a death. So the carnal mind, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. The end result of a carnal mind is death in all of its forces. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So is following Christ worth the work? Is the life and peace that Christ gives worth what we have to give up? It might be a few years ago, we were having a Bible study in the Adams County prison, and we were studying the life of Joseph, as I'm sure you're familiar with, and we were discussing his choices, just discussing how he chose to avoid sin with Potiphar's wife. And you know, one of the men there, he made an interesting observation that I think you understand. And he said, Joseph paid for a sin that he never committed. He said he might have just as well gone ahead and had his moment of pleasure since he had to pay for it anyway. So you understand what he was saying. But one thing that Joseph didn't give up was his life and peace. And it's hard to explain that to somebody. Those of you who have experienced it, when you've experienced it, you know the value of it. But that's hard to explain to somebody, the life and peace that Jesus gives. But it's invaluable. And in a world where there's a lot of depression, there's a lot of discouragement, there's a lot of unrest, the very opposite of peace, this is something that is a very good reason to follow Christ because of the life and peace that he offers. Verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so very, very simply from these verses, without Christ changing my life, without Christ changing your life, we don't have a hope of being able to actually follow through and obey his law. We won't be able to complete that tower that we read about there in Luke. Without Christ changing your life, you might get the foundation, you might get started, but you'll give up. It's too much. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you know, we think about a God. There are many gods that people serve. Maybe it's a god of money, god of pleasure, god of fame. Many times it's just simply the god of myself. You probably read stories of ancient people, maybe primitive, and they wanted to please the gods. And so they would go and they put some little offering on a rock somewhere in their efforts to appease the gods. And they never knew if they really kept them happy or not, but they wanted to try to keep these gods, whoever they were or whatever they were, happy. Well, one of the reasons why you want to be a Christian is that you can serve a God who can be pleased with your life. The God of money will never be pleased. Always want more. Was that Rockefeller who just wanted one more dollar? The God of pleasure is never happy. The God of fame is never happy. The God of self is never happy. Only the God of heaven can be pleased. And so that's one reason why you want to serve God. That's one reason why you want to surrender your life to God. He's the only God that can truly be pleased. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And so we see, again here, God's enabling Spirit to help us to live this life that he wants us to, that he's laid out for us. And that same Spirit that raised up Jesus can quicken your own body to be able to live this life. And then we have this verse 12 that says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And you know, one of the things that you accept when you accept the Lord, you accept the Lord. We use that phrase sometimes. They accepted the Lord. And that's, I think that's correct. It doesn't explain everything, but it starts. But one of the things that you also accept when you accept the Lord is you accept a debt that you will spend your lifetime paying. We owe our lives to the Lord, not just the we owe the principal and the interest to the Lord. And I don't know how things are here in Maryland, but there in Pennsylvania, you know how farmers are. It's a struggle to pay the bills, and you hear that sometimes. But then sometimes you see that a new tractor showed up, and you think, well, I guess that mustn't be quite as much of a struggle. But there was a one time this actually isn't very close here, so you don't need to worry about this. It's not somebody you know. It was a farm, and a new tractor showed up, and pretty soon it had the farm name on the side of the hood. So we know which farm that tractor goes with. Somebody said, well, that tractor actually, I probably should say First National Bank there instead of the farm name. I don't know if that was true or not, but you know, we understand, we tend to think these things are ours, but they're really God's. The tractor, the farm, the whatever it is, the house, but much more than that, what we're thinking of here is that we are debtors. And so when you accept Christ, you are accepting that I am paying a debt. I owe a debt to Christ. And it's not a hard thing. It's not a grudging thing that you have to sit down every month and pay that check out for that mortgage. But it's a life of joyful service to God. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is only our reasonable service. That's just, maybe that's only the interest on the loan. We owe a debt. So you, when you accept Christ, you accept a debt. Verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Jesus said in John 14, 18, he said, because I live, ye shall live also. So the Christian life, some of you mentioned the eternal life or the eternal damnation for the reason that you chose to accept Christ. And I believe that's why I did as well. That's sometimes what really makes us stop and think, and that's okay. But there's also a very, very true, very real part of the Christian life that is the best life in this world. It's not just the eternal reward. It's also the best life to live in this world. It's not a life, a grudging, just a tough going. I mean, sometimes it is tough, but it's a life of joy with an eternal reward. Now, there's some hard things, but the true life is found in Christ. And ye shall live. Because I live, ye shall live also. Not just eternally, but in this life ye shall live. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We talked about fear a little bit. And the Christian life is a life that is freed from fear. There's a lot of fears in this life, a lot of fears you could have. Fear of death, that's a big one. There's fears of viruses. There's been some very real fears of viruses that go around. Maybe there's fears of wars. Maybe you looked at the news today and you saw something about some missiles being launched somewhere or something, and you wondered, we might be in the middle of a war soon. That's a real fear. Or maybe you look at the stock market went the wrong way or something, and just wonder how this is all going to work out. But verse 15, one of the reasons why you want to serve Christ is because it's a life of freedom from fear. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And in case you're wondering what that word Abba means, that's like the word dad. That's like the word whatever it is that you children call your dad. A close kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father. So that's why the Christian life, you are never alone because you have a Heavenly Father. If you didn't have a good earthly father, maybe there are people that wish they would have had a better father, but we can have a Heavenly Father. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So it talks about suffering with Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So true Christians will suffer persecution. Don't sugarcoat it. If you're trying to convince somebody to be a Christian, don't forget to tell them that in this life, just expect it. You will have to suffer some. Whether it's a financial something, whether it's actual mockery, whether it's something like our brother talked about, persecution that we don't really know anything about, it's a life of suffering. And sometimes we don't count the cost enough. And maybe we need to stop and think about suffering. You choose suffering when you choose Christ. I just, wasn't so long ago, I drove past a billboard and it was a billboard. It was put up by a church, and it said, July will be epic. I'm not sure if I don't know if I'm young enough to understand completely what that word epic means, but I think that what they were saying is If you come to this, their church this July, they have a program that will be amazing, and maybe it'll be entertaining, maybe it'll be, I'm not sure. And so I'm not trying to, I never went to that church, okay? But I did wonder if they said, this July will be a month of suffering for Christ, or this July you'll have to live a life of separation. How many people would come? Would that be a very compelling message? Is that a reason to go to church? Because we're gonna preach to you that you have to live a life of separation. You're gonna go against the current. But when you're born again, when you accept Christ, you accept a life of suffering. The end of this verse, 17 in Romans 8, says, if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So Christians are joint heirs with Christ. Christians are in the will to inherit heavenly treasures. And while we're unworthy of that, that is a promise that the Bible makes. And I want to go to heaven. I have that desire, as many of you do, as some of you expressed. And sometimes when life is good, that desire grows a little dim. And sometimes when things go bad or we experience death close to us, we think more about that. But there is something that this life that we're in, it's more than just avoiding hell. You know, there was a president, it was John F. Kennedy, and he said this. He said, don't ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And in our Christian lives, maybe sometimes we ask, what is the least that I could commit to and still make it into heaven? If I could just so squeeze in, what is the very least? And I wonder if that's the wrong question. So I wonder if we should ask, not what is the least I can do, but in what way can I serve Christ? In what way can I serve Christ's people? Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so when you think about, we mentioned some of the blessings of the Christian life, and we talked about some of the difficulties of the Christian life. This verse says that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I'm not sure if that glory is only speaking of eternal glory. I think it's definitely speaking of that. It may be even speaking of some of the glory that Christ wants to shine in our lives while we're still on this earth. But it's speaking of the glory of God. And this verse says that they're incomparable. In other words, that you should choose the sufferings. It's actually worth it to choose the difficulties and the hardship and the hard work when you look at the blessings. So I'd like to stop in Romans, let off there, as we think about the Christian life. And I'd like to think about some of the followers of God, men and women who have gone on before us, who live lives of faithfulness to Christ, and what it costs them, and if it was worth it or not. And so, as we close, I'd like to think about this, and I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter of faith. And it would have been great to read the whole chapter, but I don't think we'll take that time. But as we close this evening, I'd like to read verses 32 to 40. And I'd like to just think again about counting the cost. What has it cost God's people in the past to serve him? And was it actually worth it? So these words, probably written around 2,000 years ago, written, and some of the lives that are written about lived almost 2,000 years before that, possibly. but they were followers of God, just as you and I today seek to follow God. Let's start reading here, Hebrews 11:32. And what should I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith, this is the good things, this is what they, these are the things that they would be glad to tell you about, or maybe the things that brought them joy, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so these are the things that, these were the sufferings. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and of scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Of whom the world was not worthy. So this evening, as we think about the cost of following Christ, these were men and women of God, some from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 11, but they were men and women of God who served God, and this is what they faced. This was their lives. And so when we choose to follow Christ with all its blessings of brotherhood and eternity in heaven and all of the blessings that Christ offers, my plea to you this evening is to count the cost. And you know, many of you have made that decision. But in reality, every morning I get up out of bed, every morning you wake up, you have the decision to walk away from Christ that day. You have the choice, or to keep following him as you have been in the past. And so I would like to give an opportunity some of the evenings that I'm here for you to make a public commitment. If there's somebody here whose God is touching their life and you want to make a public commitment. But this evening, I would just like to stop and think about the cost and the decision can be made at any time, and your ministers are here to help you. Your parents are here to help you if you're a young person with parents. But let's think seriously about the cost of the Christian life, lest we begin it and are not able to finish, or lest we begin it and decide we want to negotiate a lower cost. Thank you for your attention this evening. I look forward to worshiping with you again tomorrow evening. Why don't we stand for a prayer?